We're headed down the home stretch in our study of the book of Philippians, and we have come to the final section of this magnificent letter. There will be at the end a few concluding greetings from Paul to specific individuals, but in this final section, I believe we are finding among the most challenging instruction that we find in Scripture. In fact, it is on the subject of contentment. And as we read these verses, I want you to note a change in tone. As you can take out your pen, if you'd like, or pencil, and as we read from verse 10 to 20, I would invite you to underline all the imperative commands that we read. But I will go ahead and tell you up front, you won't need your pen. There are none. And that is a dramatic change in tone, because what we have seen from verse 1 all the way through verse 9 was just imperative after imperative after imperative after imperative. Stand firm in the Lord. Live in harmony. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing. Those were whatever is right. Dwell on these things. Those were all imperative commands. But you won't find any in these verses that we're about to read, because this is the testimony of a contented man. And there is much to learn from this man's testimony. He says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, that's as far as our study is going to go today, but let's read the rest. "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Because this, the fact that this is without imperative commands does not mean Paul does not want us to experience this same contentment which he has learned. If you look back at verse 9, I think this contentment is included in the things that we have learned and received and heard and seen in him. Those are the things we are to practice. I think he's referring back there. I think we could say he's including in this instruction from verse 9 this idea of contentment. This is the testimony of a man who has learned contentment, and it should be the testimony of each and every one of us. But if this contentment is something we should all learn and should all demonstrate in our lives, why is it that so few actually learn what Paul describes in these verses? I'm going to be honest with you. I struggled with this message more than I have any message in a long time. And I I had the opportunity to take my grandson fishing for his birthday Friday morning. Garen had a chance to go along with us. I told Garen, I said, I'm struggling with Sunday's message because I'm teaching something not from a position of authority, but from a position of lacking, need. This is a student teaching students today, not one who has mastered this, teaching those who might need to get. In fact, there may be someone here far more qualified to teach this than I. But I am convinced that few are those who have learned what Paul is teaching us in these verses. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan preacher who lived from 1599 to 1646. He wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The title alone accurately describes an unfortunate reality among Christians. It is a rare jewel, this contentment of which Paul speaks. The book itself is a very challenging read, at least it was for me. But Burroughs wrote this book with much concern to promote peace and contentment in the hearts of individual believers during what he described as, quote, sad and sinking times. One of the major themes of his book is that Christian can experience true contentment and perfect peace even in the saddest and most sinking times. In fact, he makes the argument that we are to be contented regardless of our outward circumstances. And I think this certainly was the case with the Apostle Paul. And Burroughs was correct that contentment is a rare jewel even among Christians, and it's rare because it is so misunderstood. Among the false notions from the culture is the idea that the more we have, the more content we will be. Is that not what the culture would have us to believe? That the more we have, the more we content we ought to be or will be. And if that was true, then the American, the culture in which we live, we ought to be the most contented people in all of human history because we have more than anybody else anywhere in the world has ever had. But we know that is a myth. We know that is a lie. Nothing could be further from the truth. Wealth will not make you content. In fact, wealth will actually fuel greater discontent. Material possessions will never satisfy the craving for more. All that wealth does, according to the scriptures, is increase sorrow. The Greek philosopher Epicurus correctly concluded this, and he was not a Christian, but he had this right. He said, "He who does not find little enough will find nothing enough." And that's true. But the popular notion of the culture is that no person can or will be content until he has everything that his heart desires. And if contentment came from abundance, then we ought to be a contented people as Americans, but we're not. And contentment is uniquely a Christian characteristic. The opposite, and it's the last thing that this culture wants you or I to learn and embrace. The opposite of contentment is, of course, what? Discontentment. And discontentment is a very strong motivator, isn't it? The necessity is the what? Mother of invention. Contentment is, someone once said that contentment was the smother of invention. Discontent is the engine that drives the majority, the vast majority of our economic system. I read this week something that intrigued me. I've read similar things in the past, but And Ryan, you'll be able to tell me if I've got this name right. Cristiano Ronaldo. I got that right?
Christian.
Christian Ronaldo. There's not an O on the end of his name? Okay. You just don't talk about it. You don't mention the O. Huh? Okay. Anyway, he's a Portuguese soccer player that makes $2.9 million per Instagram post. $2.9 million for making a post on Instagram. Why is that? It's because he has over 400 million followers on Instagram. And advertisers will pay him $2.9 million to post, for instance, a picture of himself in a particular shirt. And why would they do that? Because there's 400 million people who may have perfectly fine shirts when they're looking at the post, but the fact that Cristiano Ronaldo has this shirt on creates the discontent with the shirt they now have, and many of them have to go get one like he has. Discontent is the engine that drives the vast majority of our economy. In fact, this system is designed to create discontent, to make us want more. And it's got all kinds of reasons for that we don't have time to go into. Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. The Greek word for content is autarkes. It appears only here in Philippians 4:11 in the New Testament. You know what the word autonomous means? It takes the word autou for himself and nomos for law, and it means puts them together to mean self-ruled, self-lawed, or self-governed. That's what autonomous means. Autarkes takes the word autou for himself and the word archeo, which is translated content in Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Paul used the same verb, archeo, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where he three times asked for the thorn to be removed, and God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. So the verb archeo means to suffice or to be sufficient, to satisfy. But this word here puts himself with that. He is himself satisfied. He's satisfied in himself. It literally means, I have learned to be self-sufficient in whatever circumstances I am in. But we know from a Christian perspective, self-sufficiency is not a good thing, right? And what Paul is, I believe, telling us here is that it's an attitude of being content with one's lot. This same word was used in classical Greek to describe just that, being content with one's circumstances, one's standing, and one's situation. This is self-sufficiency in a good sense. Paul's not claiming self-sufficiency in a proud or boastful sense. He's declaring his self-sufficiency as indwelt by Christ and filled with the Spirit of God and his satisfaction with whatever it is that God has provided. He's saying, I always have enough, no matter how much or how little has been provided. Because for Paul, this level of contentment had nothing to do with how much he had. His contentment had nothing to do with his circumstances. He says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And Paul's circumstances, just to remind you, at the time of his writing this, he's been 5 years plus in Roman custody. He was taken into custody by the Romans in Jerusalem for his own protection. He was taken to Caesarea where he spent 2 years. That's when you can read about that in Acts, his time before King Agrippa and, and that trial. Then he was transported to Rome. That trip took over a year, involved this horrific shipwreck. And now he's been in Rome 2 years in custody. He's surviving. He's not free to minister the way he wants. He can only have a few friends who can find him. He survived on a bare minimum of provisions. He's enjoyed no personal freedoms or privacy. He's chained to a Roman guard constantly. His fate was uncertain because a madman named Nero was on the throne, was the emperor in Rome, and he could very well end up in the lion's mouth or with the sword on his neck. This is the lowest point in Paul's life. His lot was a miserable lot, but it is in the midst of that he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And it's been 10 years at the time of this writing. It's been 10 years since he's received anything from the Philippians by way of support. They had supported him initially on a regular basis after the founding of the church at Philippi, but for some reason, it's 10 years with nothing. The occasion of this letter is to thank them for the gift delivered by the hand of Epaphroditus. But this was the first thing to show up in 10 years. Yet in the absence of financial support from them, he says, I have learned to be content. So the contentment Paul had learned had no connection whatsoever with his circumstances. Thank you, buddy. Happy birthday, by the way. He was content regardless of how much or how little he had. So if contentment had nothing to do with his circumstances, then what was the basis of this contentment? We have to understand this, my friends, because without an understanding of this, we will never be able to say, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And while perhaps, and I think the key to understanding this is to understand what drove this man. While perhaps being the most contented man in the world at this time, or maybe among all men ever, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul was also the most unsatisfied man in the world. This is key. He was perfectly content with whatever material possessions God provided. If it was an abundance, he knew how to deal with that. If it was the bare minimum, he knew how to deal with that. He was the most contented person in the world when it came to material things, but he was the most dissatisfied person alive when it came to spiritual riches. Because Paul understood this, and this is key to his contentment. Paul knew that the more he had of God, the more he had of Jesus Christ, the less he would want or need from the world. This is something we must learn. You see, the reverse of that is true. And you will know this is true in your own life when I say it. My friends, the more we want of the world and from the world, the less we will want from what? Whom? From God, from Christ. Jesus had it perfectly right in Matthew 6. You cannot serve God and money. If you have food and clothing, therewith be content. We just learned from the previous section to be anxious for nothing, to rejoice in the Lord always. Knowing the peace of God, you know, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God, being anxious for nothing, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guard your hearts and minds. Thinking on these things results in the God of peace being with you. My friends, when we are anxious about something, what is it that we are most often anxious about? It's about the things of this world. Look, if you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have to be anxious about your salvation? Do you have to be anxious about your eternity? Do you have to be anxious about your sanctification? Do you have to be anxious about your justification? See, all things spiritual have been handled. They've been taken care of. It is only the things of this world that we're anxious about. And if we pursued more of God and the things of God and less the things of the world, we'd run out of things to be anxious about. You see, Paul understood that contentment comes not by way of addition, but by way of subtraction. This is a point that Jeremiah Burroughs makes. And this is an easy first step that many of us can take. If we'd simply subtract from our wants the stuff the world offers, the stuff that fuels our discontent, subtract that from our wants, we've taken a giant step towards contentment. Being satisfied with what God has provided. You reduce your desires below the level of your supply and you've reached the point of contentment. Contentment does not come by way of addition of stuff. It comes by way of subtraction of our wants and our desires. And how do you do that? You do that by knowing and believing and trusting that God really does know your needs and He's promised to meet your needs, and that He never lacks the resources or the power to meet those needs. And if He hasn't provided it, guess what? We don't need it. We don't need it. Andrew Murray put it like this, and his name should sound familiar because for the last 5 years probably I've been coming back to this book that he wrote called Humility, The Beauty of Holiness, the greatest thing I've ever read on the subject of humility, which is a very essential element in the life of a contented person. And I would commend Andrew Murray's book on humility to everyone. But he also wrote this that illustrates this truth. Murray wrote, number one, God brought me here. It's by His will that I'm in this place. In this fact, I will rest. Number two, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. Number three, He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons that He intends for me to learn and working in me the grace He means to bestow. Number four, in His good time, He can bring me out again. How and when, He knows. So let me say, I'm here. See, Murray hints at the next important aspect of contentment. You see, contentment results from learning to see the value in the affliction of difficult circumstances. Paul was in the middle of difficult circumstances and he constantly rejoiced in those. Even when he was being poured out as a sacrifice upon the service of your faith, he was rejoicing. And I would ask you to seriously consider this reality. Have you not, I know I have, but have you not in your own life learned more from the times of difficulty and trial and poverty about trusting God than you've ever learned from times of prosperity? Who knows more about trusting God? Those who have the greatest need, right? That's how we learn. Burroughs says, the mystery of contentment consists not in bringing anything from the outside to make my condition more comfortable, but in purging out something that is within. You see, there's some things God wants to use some challenging circumstances, I think sometimes to purge out some things that need to be flushed out of us. Discontentment results from pride that says, I deserve more than what I have. It results from greed that wants more than what God has provided. Discontent results from a desire for more comfort than we currently experience. Discontentment causes us to look for the easy way out of the trial rather than to look for God's lessons in the trial. So from the text, the sermon doesn't take nearly as long as the introduction has. Three things that I think we need to understand if we are to learn contentment. Number one, the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God in His exercise of His providence in our lives. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." The Philippians had been faithful to support Paul, but as we said, it had been about 10 years since he had received anything. And the reason was a lack of opportunity. And we don't know why the Philippians had not had an opportunity, but it didn't matter. Paul doesn't even tell us what the reason was for the lack of opportunity, because it didn't matter to Paul. Paul rejoiced greatly. Paul knew that whatever the reason, he knew that God was sovereign in the circumstances. He knew God was ultimately in control of all the circumstances. He rejoiced greatly when Epaphroditus arrived with the gift of support, but he'd also been rejoicing before Epaphroditus showed up, because he's rejoicing when? Always. He's rejoicing always. And Paul could rejoice in abundance, or he could rejoice in need, because he understood that God was providential. God was sovereign over the supply that he had. God had absolute control over the flow of provisions. God could turn it on when he wanted to. God could turn it off when he wanted to. God was in control of who gave, when they gave, what they gave, and how it would get there, and when it would get there. And if you understand the basic truths of Scripture, you can rejoice in the same way. We know that God knows our needs even before we ask. We know that God has the resources to meet our needs. We know that God has promised to provide the food and the clothing. And with those simple provisions, we are to be content. And God has never been too busy to even recognize the empty stomach of a sparrow sitting on a tree limb out there somewhere. He knows. And he cares for that bird. And if he does that, will he not much more do for us what we need? And he does it by providentially providing. One of the keys to learning contentment is to understand and accept the providence of God in our circumstances. Everything is in God's hands. And because Paul accepted the fact that God was in control, there was no panic. There's no need to pressure and manipulate the people of Philippians to figure out how to get me something because I'm going hungry. If we don't trust in the providence of God, we start trying to manipulate our circumstances and make things happen. And you know what? It'd be easy to be in Paul's shoes to say, "Hey, what's taking you so long? I did a lot for you folks. Why are you holding out on me now? As much as I did for you, you ought to be reciprocating back to me. Why have you forgotten me? Why don't you care about my needs?" But there was none of that. Why? Because Paul patiently waited for God to provide the opportunity, and when he did, Philippians' concern was revived. Word means it flourished again, it flowered again. That's what the word revived means there in verse 10. You see, contentment is the product of an understanding that the times and the opportunities and the seasons of life are controlled by our sovereign Heavenly Father, who according to Ephesians 1:11 works all things according to the counsel, or after the counsel of His will. Folks, all things includes the timing and the amount of His provisions in our lives. Contentment requires a confident trust in the providence of our sovereign Heavenly Father. Some of the most important stories of the Old Testament are there to illustrate the providence of God and His sovereign control over everything. You don't find the word providence in the Bible, but it's written through so much of Scripture. Go look at the life of Joseph, and you will see an incredible story of the providence of God controlling everything. You see it in Esther. You see it in Ruth. You see it all over the Scriptures. And these stories build our confidence and trust in the truth that God truly does work all things together for our good and His glory. And my friends, the world around us is unraveling, is it not? People are in an uproar over inflation and gas prices and rising interest rates and food shortages and supply chain issues and COVID variants and vaccines and corruption in governments and wars and southern border crisis and gun violence and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How then should we live? Contented. Contented. Because my friends, God is still on His throne. And He's still in absolute control of everything that is going on in every detail of our lives. And if we are struggling to be contented in the midst of all of this chaos and conflict and garbage going around us, we are demonstrating a lack of confidence in God. Contentment is the result of placing our absolute, unshakable confidence in God. And it's important to our testimony. These are the times into which we've been called and are prepared. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we might do what? Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And folks, His sovereign providential control over everything is one of those excellencies upon which we stand and among those which we ought to proclaim. So the first is an understanding of the sovereignty of God. That's what Paul's expressing in verse 10. But secondly, the sufficiency of God. This next concept is that we must understand, if we are to be content, is the sufficiency of God's provision. The first concept teaches us the sovereignty of God working through providence. This concept emphasizes the sufficiency of God's provision. You have to grasp the first. If God is sovereign and God is providentially in control of providing what He provides, then you can grasp the second, that whatever He provides will suffice to meet our needs. Paul says in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And my friends, that's a mouthful. How many of you don't have to raise your hand to answer this? Just answer this in your own heart and mind before the Lord. How many of us can say, I do not speak from want because I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That is a mouthful, isn't it? How do you sit in the circumstances in which Paul was sitting and write this? How do you do that? I can tell you how. He could say, I'm content in whatever my circumstances, because he truly didn't want any more or any less than what God had provided. God's provision was sufficient. Now, how do you get to a point where you want nothing more or nothing less than what God provides, especially when there are times when you are going hungry? Isn't that what he said? He said, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. How do you get to the point to where you're sitting in need, going hungry, and honestly say, I don't want more than what I have been provided? That's where Paul was. How can God's provision be sufficient if I'm going hungry? Here's how. Paul trusted in the sovereignty of God so much and believed in the sufficiency of what God providentially provided that even when the lack of provision resulted in hunger, it was still enough. Even when the provision of God resulted in hunger, it was still enough. He said in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. It's whatever God provides is sufficient. And folks, we will never be content until we come to the place where we are satisfied with what God has provided. Paul told Timothy, if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And if our hearts are full of desire for much more than these things, we are probably beset by an affinity for the things of the world, and we have to be careful. You see, here's where Paul was. Paul said, If God's provision has resulted in hunger today, it's sufficient because it must be a good day to fast and pray. There's some benefit to fasting and praying, is there not? That's believing God's provision is sufficient. The mystery of contentment consists not in bringing anything from the outside to make my condition more comfortable, but by purging out something from within. Have you ever noticed that there are some people whom God has blessed with the Midas touch? Everything they set their hand to just makes money. What's your attitude towards somebody like that? Tell you what mine often is. It's, well, why couldn't that be me? And what's that? Envy, jealousy, something that does not please God. Why didn't God bless me with that? That was never Paul's attitude. That's an attitude that does not trust in the sovereignty of God working through providence or the sufficiency of God's provision that He's brought into my life. You see, sometimes the obstacle standing between me and contentment is the selfishness or the envy or the pride that God wants to purge out. So we first of all have to learn to trust in the sovereignty of God that's working providentially in our lives. And then we accept that God is His provision is sufficient. God's sufficiency means that whatever He provides is enough. And thirdly and finally, the strength of God. I know it's late and we're getting hungry and we don't have to go more than 75 feet for lunch, so I'm going to go ahead and cover this point. Verse 13 is one of the most well-known verses in all the New Testament. It's been printed on pictures and plaques and placemats and pillows for years. And it says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul was describing an unseen power that is working within him, producing this contentment. He'd seen it working somewhere else, in someone else. And I read about it in our scriptural call to worship. In the wilderness experience of Jesus early in his ministry, in the verses that we read in Matthew 4, verse 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. The sovereignty of God working. The sovereignty of God, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? To be tempted by the devil. There's the sovereignty of God, providentially ordering the steps of Jesus, and he led him right into temptation. And verse 2 says, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. There was the provision of God. And how much was the provision of God over a 40-day period of food? Zero. But even though it was zero, it was what? It was enough. It was sufficient. This was a time for fasting and prayer. And Jesus had the wisdom to figure that out. He didn't sit around complaining about how hungry he was for 40 days and 40 nights. He trusted that if God doesn't want me to eat, I won't eat. And I will trust Him. And the result was strength for the hour. And I got to believe that Paul had this in mind when he said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Contentment that Paul has learned requires the strength that comes from Jesus Christ. Supernatural peace and supernatural strength are necessary for the contentment which Paul says he has learned. In the middle of his struggles, Paul had a supernatural support system, an invisible means of strength to rest confidently, to trust completely, to rejoice continuously, whether he had much or nothing at all. Paul could endure and overcome the most dire physical deficiencies because he drew strength from the indwelling Christ. Paul knew that the strength of Christ was perfected in what? 2 Corinthians 12, in weakness. Paul is affirming the words of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29 to 31, where Isaiah said, He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, because the more I have of Him, the less I want of the things that this world has to offer. Christ, Christ, and Christ alone is the key to contentment. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We're so thankful for what we learn from him about being content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. God, we thank you that you're sovereign and you exercise your providential control over every event in life. You supply our needs. Not necessarily our wants, but our needs. And your supply is always sufficient. And through your Son, Jesus Christ, we find the strength to do all things, even manifest contentment in a world that's going crazy. Thank you for the truth. Seal it to our hearts forever. Bless our fellowship time following this service, and be glorified in the time we are together. We want your work in our hearts and minds, God, to just encourage us, edify us, and equip us to be your witnesses and to allow our lights to shine in the midst of a dark and dismal world. So we ask you to use these truths to your glory. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.